going to start tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've been looking at some basic doctrine, why we believe what we believe. And over the course of several Wednesday evenings now, we've been kind of delving into what we would refer to as theology proper, the doctrine of God, what we believe about God. And I'll tell you, it's really, I mean, is this not our life's goal and mission to really learn about God? And I mean, everything we, you know, everything in the Bible is a revelation of God and who He is. Everything we preach, it revolves around this. And so really to try to just kind of summarize in a few weeks, who is God? What's God like? I mean, it's such a futile thing to even attempt it, really. And so I recognize that we are barely scratching the surface, and maybe not even doing that. But there are some things that we need to understand about the character and nature of God, who He is, and how He's revealed Himself to us, that I think can be of help to you. I'm going to let you remain seated. We're going to be kind of all over the Bible tonight. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, look with me at verse number 3 if you would. The Bible says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, obviously, we have in verse number 5 a commandment to love God. We are to love Him. Now, I want you to think about this. We are to love Him, and according to verse number 3, this commandment to Israel was that it may be well with them, right? That it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. Okay, so God is saying, if you want your life as my covenant people, if you want your life to go well, here's what you need to do. Follow these commandments. And the first of those commandments is this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now, here's my question for you. And I'll have several questions for you tonight. But here's my first question for you. Is it possible to love someone that you don't know? Somewhat of a challenging question, because there's a sense in which we would say, well, we're commanded, for instance, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love other people, and you know, even people that we don't know. We're to, you know, have a love for them, and that has to do with our actions toward them, our desire for their good, our desire to bless them. We're to love them. But think about this, a husband is commanded to love his wife. Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A husband is commanded to love his wife. Now over in 1 Peter 3, here's what it tells husbands. "And ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." You know how our love, men, you know how our love for our wife is displayed? In our knowledge of them, in our understanding, as we seek to understand them, as we care for them, and ultimately what happens, we grow in our love as we grow in our knowledge, don't we? Now, here's the thing. With God, truly, to know Him is to love Him. You cannot know God without loving God. Now, it's possible to know people without loving people, because people are flawed, but God is not. God is perfect. And the more that you set your mind and your heart to know and understand God, the more that you will love Him. And so what's interesting here is in this commandment to love the Lord thy God, He makes a statement in verse number 4. And here's what He says: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, that is a multifaceted statement. One aspect of that is to say, there's only one God. Therefore, it is idolatry and sin to worship any other God. And so, for instance, we have in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? You're not to make any graven images to bow down to them, and you're not to go after the false pagan gods of the world. That is one aspect to the statement, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. But there's another reality that is revealed here, that the God that we serve is one. There's only one God. Now, here's the problem that comes into that. When we read through Scripture, we find that God is revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And many people then begin to think, well, okay, then we're all actually worshiping multiple gods, right? For instance, the Muslims, Islam, would say that we're actually polytheists because we believe in Father and Son and Holy Ghost. But the Bible's very clear that God is one, that there is only one God. God is one. Now, here's what's fascinating about that. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but I think it's a really important understanding. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, that is his name. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. What's fascinating is in Hebrew, any word that ends in im is a plural word. And so in the beginning, God, that subject noun, is plural. But then the very next word, created, is a verb that is a singular verb. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. You go down to verse number 26 here in Genesis 1, and it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Wait a minute. Let us, plural pronoun, let us make man in our, plural, image, singular. Not in our images, in our image. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, you have this tension, if you will. It's only a tension as we try to understand it from our limited human minds, but where God is revealing himself as one, but more than one. God is one God, but he speaks to himself in plural form. Why is that? Well, obviously we know and we would believe and teach clearly the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That God is one God existing in three persons that are equally God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, man has tried over the years to explain this and understand it, and at the end of the day, none of us can fully grasp it. We cannot fully understand it. People have set out before to use illustrations to help wrap our minds around it. Maybe you've heard some of these before, like the illustration of an egg. You know, you have one egg, but it has three parts to it, right? Where you've got the shell, and you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. But all three of those parts make one egg. Now, that sounds like maybe a good illustration. The problem is that none of those parts in and of itself is fully an egg. You crack an egg, and you spill out the contents, and now you're left with the shell, and you don't really have an egg, you have an eggshell. You have part of an egg. Or if you separate the yolk, you have part of the egg, but you don't have the whole egg. Okay, so really that illustration doesn't fully picture what the Bible teaches of God being one God existing in three persons. Other people have tried to use an illustration and say this. Well, God is kind of like, if you think about water. Water can exist in liquid form, or if you freeze it, it exists in solid form, or if you boil it and steam it, it exists in a gas form. And so, you know, maybe we can understand God in that sense that, you know, God exists as Father and or Son and or Holy Ghost. The problem with that is really a heresy that's called modalism. That basically holds that it's really all the same God that's just kind of revealed himself in different ways at different times, but they're not distinct. Someone else would say it this way. Well, I am a man, I am one man. But when I am here, I am pastor. When I am at home, I am husband to my wife. And I am father to my children. Okay, those are different functions, but I'm the same person. And I can't, you know, the father of me, the father side of me doesn't communicate to the husband side of me, which communicates to the pastor side of me. It doesn't work. I don't talk to myself. I don't have split personalities. But what do we find in Scripture? We find that God, we find Jesus praying to his Father. We find at his baptism, we find him being baptized, and as he's coming up out of the water, we see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and we see we see that the voice of the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have this distinction. It's not all the same one, just revealed differently depending on the circumstance. These are three distinct persons, yet holy God. Yet all one God. You say, well, I don't really understand that. Join the club. There are things. Now, again, here is the fallacy that we have to guard against. If you believe that somehow you have to be able to fully comprehend and fully understand God in order for God to be true, for him to be real, you have a very limited view of God. I mean, God is infinite. God is eternal. He is without beginning, without ending. And even that concept, eternality, doesn't really square in the mind of limited human beings. In our mind, everything has a beginning and everything has an end. So how could something have always been? I don't know. My mind doesn't capture it. I simply have to accept it as reality, as truth, even though I can't fully explain it or understand it. But when we limit God to some level that we can wrap our mind around, we're going to miss the boat. I don't know how many of you have ever heard maybe the skeptics argument, right? Could God create a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? And they'll use this as like a gotcha question, which is such a foolish question. Think about it. Let's just rephrase it. Could God God is infinite. He is an infinite being, omnipotent, all-powerful. Could an infinite being create a finite object, a rock, that was more infinite than him? Right? Could God create a rock that was too big for him to lift? Well, that doesn't even make sense. But the reason that people will ask that question, or other questions like it, that they like to use as gotcha type questions, is because in their mind, the only way that God can really be real is if I can understand him. And if he fits within somehow this limited physical world in which I exist. But God doesn't. So God has revealed himself. And what does he say? He says very clearly, I am one Lord. One God. We are monotheists. We don't believe in multiple gods. One God. One God. But this God exists in three persons. And the three persons of the Trinity, or what we would call the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead are equal. Let's go over to the New Testament, John chapter number 1. John chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 1. And 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And just in case you missed it, the same was in the beginning with God. The Word. Clearly, from the remainder of the chapter, the Word is Jesus. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. Verse number 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this is clearly speaking of Jesus, the Son. The Word of God was with God. Now, to be with someone by necessity means you are not that person, right? I am not with myself, I am myself. The Word was with God, but then it further explains, and the Word was God. So there's not like this, you know, God the Father is somehow more God than God the Son. Jesus didn't become God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he has no beginning. When the beginning came, he was already there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So some people say, well, you know, okay, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, therefore God somehow begat him, like we would beget children, right? He was birthed, but the thing is, the word begotten in reference to Jesus has nothing to do with birth, but rather with position, with standing. He is the only begotten of the Father. Just like I would hold my son as my begotten son, as mine, as belonging to me, so God the Father holds the Son as his begotten, even though Jesus was never begotten. He was never born. He had no beginning. In the beginning, he was there. He was there with God, and he was God. Go over, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 5, the Bible says here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So this is a reference to Jesus when he became man, when he took on flesh, and it clarifies something, that he was in the form of God, and that it was not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was not as though somehow he was less than God. He wasn't like stealing a position to call himself equal with God, because he was God. He was in the form of God. That's who he is. He is God. He is God. You know what we find? Not only is Jesus equal with the Father, he is God, he is equal with the Father, so is the Holy Spirit. Go back to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold that piece of land and kept back part of the price. They gave some of it to the Lord and some of it they held back, and they lied about it. Verse number 3 says this, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God," the Holy Ghost. God. So, if Jesus is equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father, and they are God, they are equally God, I'll show you one more place that'll prove this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse number 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. The Bible says here, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." They're one. "Pastor, I don't understand." Yeah, neither do I. I literally cannot, I don't know how to try to wrap my mind around this in its entirety, but I have to accept this as true because God said it's true. He said that the Lord thy God is one Lord. One Lord. And he exists in three persons. What I find fascinating about this is that within the Godhead, which the Bible clearly says, there is one God. And there's three persons that are part of this Godhead: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But even within this structure, there is authority. Let's go back to John. John chapter number 5. There's an authority structure within the Godhead. Co-equal. Co-eternal. And yet, Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse number 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, when he says, I can of mine own self do nothing, he's not referring to his power, his ability. Because Jesus, as God, can do anything. But what he's referring to is this choice, if you will, to yield himself to the will of his Father who sent him. And so he follows the direction of the Father. We find in the Garden of Gethsemane there, just before Jesus goes to the cross to die, what does he say? Father, if thou be willing, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt. Yielding himself to the Father. Now go forward to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I'm showing you this. The reason, I know that I'm not necessarily giving anything new to anyone here, but I'm trying to clarify. There are some things that we believe, but why do we believe them? Well, it's because this is what the Bible says. John chapter number 16, verse number 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the Comforter, as we'll see in a moment, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We have the Comforter dwelling within us, living within us, right? He is with us. And notice that Jesus said, "I will send him." Who can send? Only those who have authority. And Jesus said, "I will send him to you." Verse number 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And then he said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Notice this. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Do you see this authority structure? God the Father sends Jesus. Jesus, after he completes the ministry on earth, there on the cross, it is finished. What was that? I've completed the work that the Father gave me to do. 40 days later, he ascends back up into heaven after the resurrection, right? He ascends back into heaven. And sends the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, who then does not testify of himself, but testifies of Christ and exalts him. It's amazing. It's unfathomable. But that's our God. Now, let me say this. Okay, Pastor, why does this matter? Why does this matter? We know this. We believe this. It matters for several reasons. One is, and I think this is really important, I think this is an area where a lot of Christians kind of fall short. The understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself, one God in three persons, has an effect on our prayer life. Has an effect on our prayer life. For instance, who do you pray to? You ever think about that? Who do I pray to? Oh, I pray to God. Okay. Specifically, who are you praying to? Do you know the Bible gives us direction on who we're to pray to? John, we're in 16. Look back at 15. John 15, verse number 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So when we pray, who do we pray to? Sometimes you'll hear kids say this, well, dear Jesus, and they'll go on. Well, okay, there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. You can pray to Jesus. Jesus is God. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. But specifically, when we pray, we're to pray to the Father. We're to pray to the Father. And we're to pray to the Father. You'll hear sometimes people close out a prayer, in your name. Well, okay, the name, you know, what name? We baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay, in your name. That's fine. I'm not saying if you pray that way, that's not necessarily wrong. But Jesus said you pray to the Father in my name. Why do we pray to the Father in his name? Well, for several reasons. One is because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us access to the throne of God. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. And so we have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of the Father because of the work of the Son. But also because the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been applied to my life, gives me his righteousness. I am now the Son of God by adoption. And when I pray to the Father, I am to pray, in a sense, as though Jesus would pray. I am to pray in his name. Think of it this way. I've used this illustration before. I don't know that it's 100% accurate, but I think you'll get the point. Let's say you've got an aging parent that's starting to get a little bit loose in their mind. One of the things that you might do for estate planning purposes is to sign a power of attorney to a child, right? Or a caretaker. That power of attorney grants them the authority to act on behalf of that person, that parent, or whoever. So they might write a check, sign a check. They might sign a legal document. Not in their own name, but in the name of the parent or the person that they are the power of attorney. They are acting on the authority that has been granted to them and acting on behalf of the will of this other person. I'm executing their desires. I'm executing their will. In the same way, when I pray in Jesus' name, I am to be praying according to my best understanding of what the will of God is. And acting on the authority granted to me, I'm praying to the Father in Jesus' name. And by the way, Romans chapter 6, we are to pray with the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, right? But he guides our prayers. And so what we see here, we see this very clear teaching in Scripture. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. One more place, John 16. We're still in John. John 16, verse 23. Jesus says it this way, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Verse 26. "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father." So what's he saying? I'm going to the Father, but you can pray just like I prayed. You can talk to the Father just like I talk to the Father. You have that authority. You pray in my name. You pray in my name. So even this understanding of the Trinity, the Godhead, it's important in our prayer life, the way that we pray. I'm not, you know, you'll sometimes hear a little kid that'll say something like, well, you know, God, when God died on the cross. Well, did God die on the cross? Yeah, he did. Acts chapter 20, God shed his own blood. But specifically, When we get more specific about it, Jesus, the Son, died on the cross to fulfill the will of the Father, right? That we might be saved. And I think it's important that as we seek to know and love God, that we have some understanding. Okay, when I pray, who am I talking to? What gives me the authority to pray in this way? Well, I pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and I ask that the Spirit would guide me in my prayer so that I can pray according to His will, and that it will be accomplished. So all of these things matter. I understand this is more of a teaching, more of a lesson, but I'm trying to help you to understand this matters. Who is God? Well, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How can you love Him? We need to know Him. You need to understand Him. And here's how He's revealed Himself: an eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, right? Omniscient God, existing in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Ghost, co-eternal, co-equal, yet operating within a system of authority. And this God, this one God, He says to us, you need to know Me, you need to learn of Me, and you need to love Me. I hope you love Him tonight. I hope you do. And again, I'm with you. I can't understand all these things, okay? But I can accept Him for what God has said, and I can praise Him for it.